Amen. Thank you, Brother Charlie. We're going to continue with our study in Zechariah tonight and probably finish that up. Zechariah, we're in Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah 14, what do I got here? Fair sheets and all my stuff in the way. Zechariah 14. let's see. Introduction, we'll just read verse 9. Zechariah 14, 9. The Lord shall be king over the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you. And Father, we continue to be amazed at what you have done for us in the incarnation, dear God, in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And God, we know so much more now and understand so much more even than the angels. They desire to look into it. They don't know what this thing of regeneration is. Those holy angels never had to be regenerated. God, we have been through the power of your Spirit. We've trusted you, and we thank you and praise you for that. We know the reality of the indwelling Christ, of your indwelling Spirit, God, and so we are so blessed to have this treasure in earthen vessels, Father. But because there are earthen vessels, Lord, we seek you often. We endeavor to seek you faithfully, Father, that we might find the strength in you, Father, to glorify your blessed Son. Lord, that we might yield to your Spirit, God, that your love might show through us, your love for a lost world, your love for your children to grow in faith in Christ. And God, we just need that working ever to be cultivated in our hearts and us to be yielding to you. Help us in that, God. And we talked about our trials and tribulations this morning. Help us, God, and grow us through them, Father, to draw closer to you in them, God. I thank you for each one here tonight. Thank you for those that are here with us online. I thank you for the services this morning, all who are with us here and online. And God, once again, our hearts, our eyes are upon you. Speak to our hearts in some way and help us in what time you give us, dear God, to be witnesses for you. Witnesses who speak the word, witnesses who exemplify a life that is receiving, that is believing, receiving, and yielding, dear God, to the commands that you've given us. And Father, help us to show show your blessed Son that we love him even as he showed us through his submission to you that he loves you. And God, you have encouraged us to follow in that example. And so, Father, we do pray and we do ask these things, Lord, that you'd use us for lights and that other people might be drawn to Christ who lives in us. And Father, we pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. All right. We read our Bible and study it faithfully. We will find out that God has a plan for the ages. Amen. And he is carrying out that plan. And the more we learn about that plan, the more our confidence will be built in him. He's working it out. I mentioned the study of the Old Testament prophecies that have been fulfilled in history. And one of the things that God used to call me into the ministry, I realize he's got this thing. He is steering history and naming kings before they were kings and what they were going to accomplish before they were even enthroned and such. And so we have the choice to bow to that God, don't we? Amen. And to serve him. And indeed, we ought to do that. the fact that He is a gracious and a meek Savior does not mean that we ought not to bow the knee. Amen. Matter of fact, it means we ought to all the more bow the knee. Amen. And we ought to, yes, He's our brother in a sense. Yes, He's our Lord. He's also our King. He's our Savior. He's so much to us. Well, we look at Zechariah 14, as again I say, it's a prophetic chapter. It actually is not dealing with our time. It's dealing with a time in the future. And so when we read Zechariah, we're actually just reading what God's going to be doing while we're already raptured up in heaven, okay? So we can just be in awe of that. And certainly those who are still living upon the earth and who read this book will be, I'll guarantee you that. And just as they were those who read the prophecy of Isaiah when they saw Cyrus' name in there and then he came to power, I'm sure that was a pretty astounding time. Amen. And I don't doubt it'll be any different for those who are searching at that time. They're going to realize, whoa, this is going down. And they can also believe and be saved. We talked about this morning. I love singing the Christmas songs. I love part of what we will love, part of what will bring us joy as God's children is what? Singing praises unto His name. Amen. And worshiping Him. In all areas of life. And I love singing the Christmas songs. And part of our joy is what? Believing in the Word and receiving it and continuing in that. And God will be faithful. We saw in Zechariah chapter 14 there that in verse 2, he's gathering, this would be the tribulation period and such, he's gathering all nations to battle against Jerusalem, verse 2 there of the chapter. He's going to go forth and fight against the nations that come up against Israel as he fought in the day of battle. And we liken that to the battle where Joshua took Jericho and the captain of the host of the Lord appeared to Joshua. Remember that? And in a sense, led him into battle there. The captain of our salvation, amen, is going to return, by the way, with us behind him. And to deliver Jerusalem, and so that this is what will be playing out upon the earth when we come behind him back and with him back from heaven. He's going to fight against those nations that come against Jerusalem, and he's going to come in that second coming. He came in that first coming as a meek and lowly Savior. He's coming as a reigning and mighty and conquering King. In that second coming. We saw in verse 4, his feet are going to stand upon the Mount of Olives before Jerusalem on the east. The mountain's going to cleave. We talked about that. We talked about how that fulfilled the prophecy of the two angels in the book of Acts when he went up to the Mount of Olives and they saw the ascension. And the angels said, "Why, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." Now, they weren't talking about the rapture there. They were talking about the second coming. Rapture would be revealed later. He's coming back. He's going to put his feet right on this mountain that you saw him leave on. That's the second coming. We know also now about the rapture. He's coming to take us out even before then. Amen. We're going to be with him. But we talked about that mountain splitting there and the great geographical cataclysmic events that are going to take place. He said they'll flee into the valley of the mountains, verse 5. The valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azel. Yea, ye shall flee like as you fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah. So there's going to be a place for those fleeing from Jerusalem being attacked. The Bible says half of them fleeing, half of them being taken captive and such. And there'll be a place for them to flee. We looked at Joel's prophecy. We talked about that mountain being split. We saw in Joel 3:18, "And a fountain shall come forth of the house of the Lord and shall water the valley of Shittim." And we saw that Shittim is east of Jerusalem, and that's not geographically possible right now, but it will be once God makes that valley. Amen. He's going to water that. Those who like to just spiritualize this say, "Oh, it's just the gospel going into all the world. It's just the gospel going into all the world." No, it's a lot more than that. It's a lot more accurate than that.
So they would forget about Joel's prophecy where he says that the fountain is going to come out of the house of the Lord and water the valley of Shittim. They would forget. We saw also in Ezekiel 47, and Ezekiel sees the millennial temple in the previous chapters, and he talks about the worship that will take place during the millennium, and then he sees that the house of the Lord in the millennium, Ezekiel 47:1. He sees the door of the house, and he speaks of that, Ezekiel 47:2. Then brought he me out of the way of the gate northward, and led me about the way without unto the utter gate by the way that looketh eastward. And behold, there ran out waters on the right side, waters running out of the house of the Lord. And so God explains him to what these are, Ezekiel 47:8. These waters issue out toward the east country, going toward the east, the valley, toward that valley of Shittim. And he goes on, and go down into the desert and go into the sea. That would be the Dead Sea, okay? Or at least it would be dead until those waters go into it, all right? Go out into the sea, which being brought forth into the sea, the waters shall be healed. The Dead Sea is going to become a good place to fish, the waters are going to be healed. And it shall come to pass that everything that liveth, which moveth, this is Ezekiel, whosoever the rivers shall come, shall live, and there shall be a very great multitude of fish, because these waters shall come thither, for they shall be healed, and everything shall live whither the river cometh. And so we see that. You might also know Revelation chapter 12 regarding that valley. Israel's the woman in that vision, and the woman flees into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days, Revelation 12:6. So there you have protection for fleeing Israel, something associated with that valley that has been created, and that protection during that second half of the tribulation, of that last 3.5 years through that. She's given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness, Revelation 12:14. And where she's nourished for a time and times and half a time, a time, a year, times 2 years, and half a time, half a year. So 3.5 years. The earth helped the woman, possibly swallowing up armies and such. And we saw that. We looked at the verses 6 and 7 in this chapter, and that's kind of going to be a day where the light shall not be clear nor dark. We talked about the curses in there when the sun shines wouldn't shine for a third part, and the moon wouldn't shine for a third part. Kind of an odd day. Well, it's neither dark nor light. What's going on here? That's kind of probably what's being described here. And thinking about what Ezekiel said about those living waters, we pick it up now in verse 8 tonight of Zechariah 14. And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem. Does that sound familiar? It shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, half of them toward the hinder sea, some going toward the Mediterranean, some going toward the Dead Sea. And he says, in summer and winter shall it be, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. He says, king over all earth, and that day there should be one Lord. And getting ahead of here, getting ahead of himself here. Okay. Pick it up there. Verse 8. As living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, half of them toward the hinder sea, in summer and in winter. And Ezekiel talked about that. Ezekiel 47:8. The waters issue out toward the east country, just like we just said, that brings life to there. Verse 9. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. Sound familiar? In that day there shall be one Lord, and his name one. There's the millennium. There's our Lord reigning as king over all the earth. In Daniel chapter 2, when Nebuchadnezzar saw that great statue in that vision of the kingdoms, and Daniel came and interpreted that statue to Nebuchadnezzar about what the succession of the kingdoms would be after him, right up until the end of the age. And in Daniel chapter 2, and as he's finishing up the interpretation of that vision in Daniel 2:44, The Bible says, and in the days of these kings, that would be the 10-king federation during the tribulation period at, in the end of the ages in the context. In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. God is going to come back and destroy nations to take over the world and to reign, to begin that millennium. And Daniel continued about that kingdom in Daniel 2:45. For as much as thou sawest that the stone, that would be our Lord, was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, the gold, all representing kingdoms that God conquers, that the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. And the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. You can bank on it. It's going to happen. God's kingdom is going to come to earth, and He is going to take over and reign. And no, it's not the gospel permeating the earth to where it gets all peaceful so that Jesus can come back and be king. That's what the amillennialists believe. No, it's not that case. Matter of fact, Jesus said, nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall He find faith on the earth? Jesus wondered if there be, in a sense, will there be any faith when I return? Well, He's going to come and destroy the nations that have gathered against Jerusalem when He returns on that second coming. Out of His mouth, Revelation 19:15, goeth a sharp sword, and with it He should smite the nations, and He shall rule them with a rod of iron. That doesn't sound like them receiving the gospel, okay? He shall rule them with a rod of iron. I was listening to some amillennialist that was interpreting that verse. He said, and he was talking about, well, the rod of iron can refer to emphasizing the iron. It can refer to like a shepherd's staff. And I'm thinking, okay, yeah, gotcha. I see where you're going there. Yeah, out of his mouth should go a sharp sword. He should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Yeah, that is what it sounds like. Amen. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus told those ruling in Jerusalem, you shall not see me henceforth until ye say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And they will bow to him. We'll all bow to him one day. Amen. The great blessing is we have the choice to do it of our own free will now. But one day, lost believers and unbelievers alike will all bow before him. Amen. And confess that he is Lord. Catastrophic events. Verse 10 here. And here we see some more catastrophic events taking place. And the land shall be turned as a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. And it, that would be Jerusalem, as we read in the fall, as we finish, continue reading, we'll see that. And it, Jerusalem, shall be lifted up and inhabited in her place. So in the midst of all of this valley parting and this earthquake, whatever takes place, the area where Jerusalem is going to be lifted up. Okay? That's going to take place in that. It shall be lifted up and inhabited in her place, from Benjamin's gate unto the place of the first gate, unto the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel unto the king's wine presses. And men shall dwell in it, and there shall be no more utter destruction. And here it is. What's he talking about? But Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. He's been talking about Jerusalem. So God's going to make that valley. He's going to make that plain there. He's going to lift up that area there. He's going to be reigning from Jerusalem. And what amazing events are going to be taking place. In verse 13, continuing, or look at verse 12. And verse 12 kind of goes along with verse 15. And here we're going to see in a way that Zechariah can understand it, God's destruction of the armies and in a sense their supplies and such. But we look at it, verse 12. And this shall be the plague wherewith the Lord shall smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet. And their eyes shall consume away in their holes. And their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. That sounds like a pretty great destruction, doesn't it? And by the way, in the idea of armies, I'll just touch on verse 15. And so shall be the plague of the horse, of the mule, of the camel, of the ass, and of all the beasts that shall be in these tents as this plague. And what he's saying there is, God is wiping out this army and all they brought with them. And he's wiping them out with this plague. Now, some have considered the plague, and they said, what sounds like a nuclear thing to me? The eyes melting in their sockets and tongue melting in their mouth. Well, I guess, you know, maybe you could have that effect with a nuclear thing. But my Bible says that the Lord's going to destroy him when he comes in that second coming with the sword that proceeds out of his mouth. And so could God use a nuclear event? I suppose he could. Does he need to? No, he doesn't need to. All right. All he has to do is what? Poof. And the armies are gone. We know that's what he does at the end of the millennium. They all gather against Jerusalem. He's been reigning 1,000 years. The lost people have got the armies up now. They're not too bright. They think they're like the devil. He's omniscient. He's omnipresent. Omnipotent. That's the most. He's omniscient. Omnipresent. Omnipotent. Omnipotent. I think I could take him. That's the devil, you know. And that's what the lost people, for some reason, are going to think in the end. The devil's going to be loosed a little while at the end of the millennium. He will have been chained up. By the way, the demons, too, we learn from Zechariah that the false spirits will be out of the land, too. So the wicked thing left in the millennium will be the fallen natures in mankind. That's what the devil is going to use when he's loosed a little bit to come back, and then they'll gather together against Christ, who's reigning from this exalted Jerusalem, and they'll say, we can take him. And the Bible says, fire will come down from heaven and destroy them, and the battle's done, the battle's over, and then you have the melting down of the heavens and earth, and you have the great white throne judgment and the new heavens and new earth. But so much God has planned. Speaking again, continuing about the day of the Lord, verse 13. And it shall come to pass in that day, this tribulation day, that a great tumult from the Lord shall be among them. And they shall lay hold every one on the hand of his neighbor, and his hand shall rise up against the hand of his neighbor. That's what we talked about before, where you have God at some point confusing the armies to the point where they're attacking each other. And by the way, that's not a surprise. We've seen that multiple times in history, God doing that. We'll consider a couple of them. You remember in the book of Judges, when Gideon was out there threshing his wheat behind the wine press and down in the valley. Usually they thresh the wheat up on the hill so the wind can blow the chaff away. But Gideon was afraid. He was down in the valley where the wine presses would be, and it was a little harder to thresh the wheat there, but he could hide from the enemies there. So he's hiding there, threshing the wheat, and God says, says, come here, you mighty man of valor. I'm going to send you, to defeat these that are keeping you in captivity. And you might remember that Gideon ended up being called of God to defeat the great armies that had Israel under bondage. And he had them do it with what? Only 300 men. And by the way, they didn't have to fight. He used pitchers and a light and something to smite the pitchers with. What was it? Horns and lanterns, and he broke the lanterns and such, and came up on them at night. Yeah. But what happened when he did that? And the 300 blew the trumpets. So now they're thinking, when you blow a trumpet, you're a leader of a group of soldiers. So when you got 300 trumpets, they're thinking, oh man, they've already had dreams about Gideon attacking at night, and taking him, And now they've got 300 troops coming at us from all directions. There's only 300 guys all together, And so the Bible says, and the 300 blew the trumpets, and the Lord set every man's sword against his fellow. There you go. They started fighting one another. They started killing one another. And we find it again under the reign of King Saul. He's parked out under his palm tree there. I had a message I preached one time. What was it? It was tree huggers. Oh, cave dwellers, tree huggers, and I forget what the other one was. But Saul was a tree hugger there, okay? And it was cave dwellers, tree huggers, and mountain climbers, okay? Maybe I'll preach that again sometime. But Saul was under the palm tree there, and Jonathan and his armor bearer had got filled with the Spirit of God, and they were being led to, hey, maybe we should go up and see these guys, you know, because it's not, God has no limitation for many or few. He's not worried about he can defeat, he's shown us, they knew from what they knew of God already that he didn't need great numbers, so they go up in faith to face these Philistines, these armies, and pretty soon, you know, they realize that God's going to deliver them, so they begin slaying these Philistines. They said, "Come up here, and we'll show you a thing." And Jonathan says, "That's it. We can take them." And so they headed uphill. Of course, you know, when you're looking down on somebody, you have the military advantage, right? Well, not when God's on their side. Amen. It was two against countless numbers, and they were on the uphill crawl to come and defeat him. And through God, they took him. But how was that? So Saul is sitting around leaning against his palm tree there, and pretty soon he realizes there's a whole lot of ruckus going on over there. What is going? And so he begins to take account, and he finds out that Jonathan is gone. And the Bible says, the watchmen of Saul and Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude melted away. They're looking at him, you know, they're just dropping, they're dropping like flies up there. What's going on? And they went on beating down one another. What did God do? He confounded them. He confused them. They're fighting one another. What an amazing thing. And then during the reign of Jehoshaphat, he was a godly king, and he had the Ammonites, the Edomites, and the Moabites all decided they would get together and take care of Jehoshaphat. And the Ammonites, and the Edomites, and the Moabites were three nations that God said, "Don't you destroy them? You just let them be." When you come through, when they came out of Egypt and came into the Promised Land, God said, "You just leave them alone." Jehoshaphat comes to God praying, "God, you know those ones that you told us to leave? Look how they're repaying us, God. They come with this great army, and we have no might against this army. What, we don't know what to do." And so they come, and they come to God. And the Bible says, "Then upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, son of Benaiah, son of Jael, came the Spirit of the Lord in the midst of the congregation. For the children of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir." Think about that. Hey, you know, we really don't need these guys. And we can take them, and we'll just split the booty two ways. How about that? Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, utterly to slay and destroy them. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, everyone helped destroy one another. Hey, you know what? I don't really need you either. You know, perhaps. And so they begin fighting one another. And they begin melting away, in the sense, perhaps, like Saul saw the Philistines melting away. So everyone helped destroy another. And Judah also, and so we see that. So God turned them against one another. What else we see happening there? Verse 14, though, what happened this last time. "And Judah also shall fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the heathen round about shall be gathered together, gold and silver and apparel in great abundance." It takes a lot of supplies for an army and armies and such around the world to, you know, to gather. When they gather in those kinds of confederacies, where they're gathered together, there's going to be a lot of supplies there for the soldiers.
And you know what? God says He is going to bring all that wealth to Jerusalem, to Judah, and to be for His cause. The wealth of all the heathen round about shall be gathered together. And it will be also during the millennium for the worship of God flowing from Jerusalem. Seeing this in a few of the other prophets, Isaiah chapter 60, verse 1. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth. What does the day of the Lord start with? Darkness, right? There's first that coming of the Lord. There's a tribulation before the millennium. Day of the Lord includes what? Tribulation and millennium, okay? Darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise, and His glory shall be seen upon thee. And so we have both tribulation and the millennium. Isaiah 61 and 2. Joel, speaking much of the day of the Lord. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, Joel 2:1. Sound an alarm in my holy mountain, and all the inhabitants of the land tremble. For the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. A day of darkness and of gloominess. A day of clouds and of thick darkness. What does it start with? Start with that dark part, that tribulation period. And Joel wrote of that. Amos 5:18. Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. To what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light. And who is Amos prophesying to there? The rebels. He says, you rebels, what do you think you're hoping for the day of the Lord for? God's going to come and judge the earth. And by the way, He is also going to purge out what? The unbelieving Israelites. Amen. They have not, those who won't believe, those who won't believe in Him as Messiah, have nothing to look forward to with the day of the Lord starting. He's going to judge them. And they're not going to go into the millennium. You see what I'm saying? So Amos says, why are you desiring it? He's talking to people he knows are rebelling against the Lord. And he says it's going to be that day. We talked about that. It's like it'll day of darkness and not light, as if a man did flee from a lion and a bear met him. And I remember teaching that, talking about the ways a lion will eat you and a bear will eat you. Okay, let me just tell you this: the way the lion will eat you is much more merciful than the way the bear will eat you. Okay, the lion will kill you first and then eat you. The bear not so. He'll just start somewhere and you'll die somewhere along the way of his meal. All right. There's going to be great judgment coming the day of the Lord. Isaiah 60. We saw Isaiah, darkness covering the earth. Isaiah 61, my glory shall be seen upon the millennium. Isaiah 60, verse 3, and the Gentiles shall come to thy light. This is Israel being exalted. And listen to this. And the kings to the brightness of thy rising. God has lifted up that place. Not only is He put Christ to reign there, He has actually geographically lifted up that place for a place of worship on the whole earth during the millennium. And kings shall come to the brightness of thy rising. Lift up thine eyes round about and see. All they gather themselves together, they come to thee. Thy sons shall come afar. They're bringing Jews to have their special part in the millennial reign. And thy daughters shall be nursed at thy side. Then shalt thou see and flow together, and thine heart shall fear and be enlarged, because, here it is, the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee. What does that mean? It continues the verse. The forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee. That's what he's talking about. The Gentiles will come. They will want to have a part also in worshiping Christ and bringing the offerings and those things during the millennium. And Isaiah continues to talk about that, because the Gentiles will be converted. Remember, everybody that goes into the millennium are saved, Jew and Gentile alike. And so they begin worshiping. Isaiah 60, verse 6. Multitude of camels shall cover thee, the dromedaries of Midian and Ephah. All they from Sheba shall come. They shall bring incense. They shall bring gold, incense. Riches of the Gentiles are flowing in to Jerusalem to further the worship of Christ who is reigning. Isaiah 66:12. For thus saith the Lord, behold, I will extend I will extend peace to her, Jerusalem, like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. The Gentiles bringing their glory in. The Bible talks about the new heavens and the new earth. And it says the kings of the earth, the kings will bring their glory into the new Jerusalem. So whoever is appointed on the new earth to reign and such will be farming on the new earth. It'll be growing. There won't be any weeds. There won't be any thorns. I don't know how we'll be hauling them up there to the new Jerusalem. I don't know. Will we have flying horses? I have no idea what's going to be going on there. But I do know there's going to be a lot of agriculture, and there's going to be crops growing, and we're going to be bringing offerings up there and riches from the earth into the new Jerusalem, whatever's there, and there'll be kings. Obviously, there'll be government over that, because that's what kings are. They have rules and reigns. The Bible talks about believers what will rule and reign with Christ. Amen. So there'll be some form of government during that. All in the new heavens, new earth, and they bring those things to worship the Lord. We looked at 12 and 15 together already, and finishing up real quick. Now, the rest of these verses here simply talk about the millennium and things that will be happening in the millennium. And so, since there are things that happen in the millennium, there's really nothing else in this portion to compare them to. We'll just read down through verse 16. It shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So the nations that are on the earth are going to have to have, imagine this is a representation of the nation. They're going to have to send their representation to come up and honor the Lord in the Feast of Tabernacles. And during then, remember, they would camp out and they would offer the sacrifices. According to Ezekiel, the sacrifices will be reinstituted. They will what? They will point back to the Christ. Amen. There will be a remembrance of the sacrifice of the one who's now planted on earth and reigning and showing his pierced hands and his pierced side. And every innocent lamb that's slain will be a reminder that that was him. It will be a reminder to all those on the earth. They'll see the blood flow in that millennial temple, and they'll be reminded how much God loved them because every one of those will represent Christ. And so they'll come up and during the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whoso will not come up, so Christ is in a sense giving them some leeway during the millennium. And whosoever will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. So God's going to judge some nations. Well, we're not going to bother sending any representations. We're getting a little weary of this. Well, God says, okay, I'm going to send a drought. We'll send no rain. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not, that have no rain, then there shall be the plague. Okay, the rain doesn't work. The drought doesn't convince you. Well, now there's a plague going to come your way. There's going to be judgments coming on nations that won't obey the Lord during the millennium. And so if the family of Egypt go not up and come not, that have no rain, then there shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. That was one of the feasts that we read about, that when the Jews came into the Promised Land and such, there was no record of them ever keeping it until after they came back from Babylon. And we read that when we read with Haggai and those and Zerubbabel, we read that one of the things they did was they kept the Feast of Tabernacles. It never kept. There was no record of. By a matter of fact, the Bible says it hadn't been kept since they'd come into the land. And that day, the punishment of the nations that come not out to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Verse 20. In that day shall there be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord. And the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah
shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts. And all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and seed therein. And in that day there shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts." So what is he saying there? There was a time when in Jerusalem, when certain things were set aside as holy, other things were common or profane. Profane in some context just means common. It means that particular thing is not set aside for the Lord. But what this saying is, during the millennium, everything in Jerusalem is holy. It's all, every pot, every horse, everything is all about God. It's all set apart for Him, and He is reigning from Jerusalem. There is nothing common. At this time in Jerusalem, the king is reigning from there, and there's nothing common in the city. Every pot is for His glory. Every horse, everything is being used for that. And what a picture of our house. No more Canaanite. No more that representation of all that false worship and that of those things that were abomination to God. None of that around during that. And so we see that. And I was thinking about all those things being dedicated to the Lord in Jerusalem. What a picture of what our lives are supposed to be. Romans 12, 1 and 2. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God," what? "That you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not ye transformed to this world, but be transformed," what? "By the word of God." That we may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. So it's the idea of, you know, we sing the song, "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in endless praise. Take my voice and let me sing, always only for my King. Take my lips and let them be filled with messages from Thee. Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. Take my will and make it Thine. It shall be no longer mine." And what is God calling us to? He's calling us to utter dedication. God says, "You give your all to Me, and you won't regret it." That's where we'll find life. When we say, that's where we find the abundant life. I'm yours, Lord. I'll go where you want me to go, dear Lord. I'll say what you want me to say. I'll do what you want me to do. I'll be what you want me to be. That's where the Bible says we'll find the abundant life. God says, He that saveth his life shall lose it. He that loses his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall find it. I'll serve you so far, God, but there's some things over here I just want to do for myself. Thank you. You missed it. You missed it. You missed the abundant life you could have enjoyed by just surrendering it all to God. And God doesn't want any of us to miss that. Amen. You know why? He paid for it. Amen. And He paid for it dearly. And He wants you and I to experience that closeness with Him and that strength that He gives and that hope, that strength for today, what? And bright hope for tomorrow. Amen. That's what He wants us to know as we draw close to Him and walk with Him. So we finish Zechariah and we won't be starting Malachi till after Christmas. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, I thank You for Your blessings and goodness. And once again, going through these minor prophets has been such a challenge to my heart to see how You have used Your servants through the years and how You have overseen and worked in all things concerning Israel. And there are so many pictures of Your mercy and Your grace and Your power with Your care and callings upon Israel in the Old Testament, God. And now You have brought the church to the forefront. And we understand that from Your word. And God, so we have responsibilities and privileges, Father, to know You. And I just pray that You would help us to be lights and salt for You. Father, there may be times when we would fear to open our mouth.
to be a witness for you. We would have some fear of man. I pray that you would help us to overcome that. God, we are to be people, we are to be witnesses, and witnesses must speak the truth. And we must, God, speak the truth in love. And Father, so I pray that you'd help us in both of these. Give us opportunities to do so. And God, our main job, our main responsibility, our main calling in all that we do, whether it be our work or our play or our just living out our lives, our main calling is to be a witness for you in the way that we speak and in the things that we do. And Father, I pray that you'd help us to be that. Help us to be aware of opportunities to give the gospel when they come. Help us to be praying for them. Burden our hearts for lost souls, for people that we know, for people that we don't know. Father, they all need the gospel. And I pray that you would help us in that. And Father, help us just to be careful to thank you and praise you. We thank you for the gift of your blessed Son. And we pray that you would just make us more like him. We pray and ask it in Jesus' name.